You are one with God in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. You are one with God, united with God in Christ by the power of the Spirit. You, even you, you, most of all you, and you are one with God in Christ by the power of the Spirit. Just drink on that a second. Have I been preaching any other message for the last 3 years? I don't think so. That is who you are. You're not trying to get to God. You're not drawing closer to God. You might feel like you are, and you might think that you need to. But I'm here today to tell you, you're in. You're in. But how did you get in? We're going to talk about that a little bit today. I love this book. I love the Word. I love the Bible. Love the living Word, of course. We understand that this is a letter, and without the Spirit to make it alive, it is a letter that kills. But I got to tell you, I love this book. I travel with this Bible. If you don't have a Bible, you can write in and get one. Write in it a lot. I love this iPad never goes dead. I never have to recharge this. I know where my verses are at. I know it's on like the right column. I mean, halfway down. That James Gold said something like this. He said, complaining about the silence of God with a closed Bible within reach is like complaining about not getting texts when your phone is turned off. I love this book. I really do. There's something about this that's just really alive. I understand there's a big debate going on right now about the inerrancy of Scripture, the infallibility of the Scriptures. The Word is inerrant. The Word is infallible. The Spirit of the Word is captured within these pages, but it's not confined by them. I totally get that. I understand that. I can point out all day long translation errors here and there, depending on how we translated, the Greek and the Hebrew into English. But it doesn't take but a couple of clicks on your iPad of study to dig down deep and find out what's really there, no matter what translators have done. I believe this is capturing the spirit of what God has been trying to say to us since the beginning of the invention of time. Doesn't do you or me any good to tear it down. It really doesn't. My dad, years ago in St. Cloud, Florida, in a Nazarene church, he had an encounter with God. He had earlier been to a little cafe called the Praise the Lord Cafe. The pastor told him not to go in there because it was of the devil. Dad thought, that's amazing. The devil's more bold about my faith than I am. He puts like a sign out, and I can't even say that out loud in church without getting in trouble. So Dad thought, I'm going to go check out and see, what the devil's doing to promote the gospel here. And so He went in, and there's a group of waitresses and the owner of the restaurant that gathered around my dad, and mom began to pray and prophesy over him. Dad started speaking in tongues, got completely whacked. Mom says, "What do we do?" And Dad says, "Don't tell anybody what happened to us." And so that night, they got up at the Nazarene Church in St. Cloud, still there to this day. And many of you have heard this story. And he got up at the Nazarene Church, he began to speak. In those days, you would do 2 and 3 and 4 week revivals. I mean, every night you just had a different revival service, and it was all about salvation and bringing people to the altar. And Dad said the first and only time he ever heard the audible voice of God spoke to him and said, right in the middle of his message, said, "Stop, I want to heal someone." And my dad said, "I was shocked. I'm hearing a voice." And I answered back and said, "How do you want to do it?" And he said, the voice came back and said, "If you grip your, have these people grip their Bibles, you pray and I'll heal." And so my dad said, "God wants to heal somebody, and if you'll grip your Bibles, I'm going to pray and God's going to heal you." Well, in that meeting, there was a guy with a back brace. I remember I was sitting, looking down the aisle at this man who had this back brace on, you know, outside of his shirt. He's wearing this brace that keeps him straight. He was in a motorcycle accident. And this guy grabs a hold of his Bible like this. And my dad prayed probably the simplest prayer for healing anybody had ever prayed. And this guy took his back brace off, started running around the church. People got healed all over the building. We were sort of in shock. I mean, I was just a child at the time. And I'm just watching this going, I mean, it was amazing. Something about this book that matters. That matters. If you try to read it, how many of you guys have read the Bible through, all the way through? Yeah. And you're still here. That's amazing. Your faith stayed intact through Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. You made it through Lamentations. Okay, be honest. You didn't read all the way through Lamentations. You skipped over that to get to the exciting stuff. Listen, if you try to read the Bible in order, thinking you're gonna make sense of it, it's really a hard book to make sense of because it's like reading a book with all the chapters out of place. It's like they've all been jumbled up and then thrown together because it's not written chronologically. The Bible is actually put together and it's sort of like topically. You know, you have the major prophets, you have the minor prophets, you have the first 5 books of Moses. And if you're trying to read the Bible through chronologically, I mean, you start out with the story of Genesis, of Adam and Eve. You go into the flood. But somewhere between Genesis 1, 2, and 3, you'd have to stick Job in there. We're not exactly sure where Job is stuck off in his own place, but he's supposed to be somewhere in between Genesis, the first and the third chapter. By the time you get down to God speaking to a guy named Abraham, as one would speak with a friend, God says, "And you, I'm going to raise up a mighty nation. You're the father of many nations. Look at the stars, Abraham. That's your kids." Abraham has no kids, and he and his wife, of course, are old, and so he doesn't really believe God, and he comes up with the worst plan in all of history to try to fulfill the prophetic word. Who can blame him? There weren't too many prophetic words going around in those days. I mean, the guy really doesn't know. Maybe God needs help. 2,000 years later, we're still fighting that. But Abraham has some sons. He has Isaac, the child of promise, and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. One of them's name is Joseph. Joseph ends up leading what's going to become the mighty nation of Israel down to Egypt, where they find themselves in captivity and oppression for about 430 years. You guys know the story. Moses raises up, and next thing you know, he's leading the people out of the land of Egypt. He goes into the wilderness where he wanders around for another 40 years. God gives him the law because God is trying to show himself to be better than they think he is. Every time God reveals himself, he's showing himself to be better than that generation thinks he is. He offends every generation's perspective on his goodness, and he's still doing it today. I'll come back to that in a second and say it slower. Children of Israel get led by Joshua into the promised land, and then we have the book of Judges. All of a sudden, Israel wants a king. They look around, everybody else got a king. We need a king too. So they find Saul. Then you get a whole succession of kings. You get Saul, then you get David, then you get Solomon, then the Bible goes really crazy. The nation divides up into a couple of nations. They're fighting against each other because these folks can't seem to get along. They each have a succession of kings. Some of the kings are good, some of them are bad. And God doesn't seem to really want to record anybody's, you know, reign. He just basically says, this person reigned, yeah, they did all right. And this person reigned, not so good. And so throughout the course of the time of the kings, you don't really get a whole lot of sense that anybody's got their head on straight. because they're always fighting with each other. But there's a guy named Jeremiah, and he's like weeping out some prophetic words, talking about things that are to come. And Babylon and Assyria arise, and they grab a hold of the nation of Israel, take them into captivity. But this actually proves to be a divine act of providence, because it brings the nation back together. Because, listen, nothing unites people like a common enemy. And so now all of a sudden you've got the nation brought back together. And in the context of Babylonian exile and captivity, God raises up a guy by the name of Daniel. And Daniel starts praying things that Jeremiah had prophesied years earlier, in 70-some years of captivity. Next thing you know, that they're let out of captivity, and Nehemiah raises up and he pulls the people together and he rebuilds the wall. Then you got Ezra, he restores and rebuilds the temple system, and then everything goes dead silent for about 400 years. The intertestamental period is what it's called. And in the middle of that 400 years, what we know today is Judaism arises. Now you have Pharisees and Sadducees and teachers of the law. And the synagogues are born in places where people can go and actually listen to the law being talked about. Because it's not like you could, you know, hop on Kindle and download the latest edition of the study Bible. If you wanted to hear the scriptures, if you wanted to hear what was being talked about, children had to listen to fathers who would go to the synagogue and sit underneath of rabbis who would speak and teach and read whatever they felt like reading in that day. Everything is getting really diluted because you have two major documents in the Bible. You have the Torah, the first five books of Moses, and then you've got this thing called the Talmud, and the Talmud is rabbinical sayings that would number, if you were to print it out in regular 8.5 by 11 paper in a normal size font, would be to this day around 6,000 and some odd pages. And rabbis are constantly adding to this thing all the time. And so teaching is starting to get just crazy, and it's going all over the map. And then all of a sudden Jesus shows up on the scene. And when he shows up to a group of people who are used to following formula and rules. Relationship is a non-existent thing. Jesus does something that's common to you and I now, but it's not common to the people in his day. You got to put yourself in the position of those people. And here, when Jesus calls God his Father, everybody goes, what? Because, see, they had a father, and their salvation was in that father, and his name was Abraham. As a matter of fact, they have no concept of heaven. All they think of is Abraham's bosom. I'm going to one day go be with Father Abraham. But Jesus, he shows up and he starts referring to God as his Father. And when we ask him to teach us a prayer, he gives us permission to say this: our Father. Amen. It's not radical now. 2,000 years later, it shouldn't be. All right, we understand this, and this is really common. God is our Father. You got to think about it in Jesus' day, how crazy that was. How big of a deal it was to have a man refer to God as Father. And not only that, but for that man to make some really outlandish statements like, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Or, I and the Father are one. And then to turn to you and I and say this with me, our Father. What? Seriously. Like, people are wanting to kill you for calling God Father. Now you're telling us that we can do the same thing. And then Jesus shows up in John 14, and you guys, I know I've said this scripture every time I've preached for the last 3 years. John 14, 20, he says, in that day, like there's a coming of a day, the resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit is that day. So that day is now. Okay. In that day, he says, you will know, have access to this knowledge that I am in the Father. You are in me and I am in you. And this is everything I've preached over the last 3 years in a simple nutshell. And I want to bring a couple of thoughts together that maybe some of you haven't heard. I do have new stuff to talk about. Come to the school, you find out. I have to fill up, you know, 2 to 4 hours a week with brand new material that these students have never heard, so they don't get bored. So I've got plenty of stuff to talk about that is different than this. For those of you who think Bill is lacking creativity over the last 3 years, he keeps going after this. I feel like the Holy Spirit is saying, please keep saying this until people hear it. Keep speaking this, and I'm talking to myself here. Keep speaking this until you believe it. You are one with God in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus starts making some crazy statements. People want to come up to him and they go, how do we get eternal life? Because that's the question, right? He's talking of things like the resurrection of the dead. And he's speaking of things pertaining to eternal life. And these people they're curious. They're interested. And lay people want to know, how do I get eternal life? Or how do I become a disciple? See, every person chosen as a disciple was just that. They were chosen. They didn't pick it. They didn't choose it. Jesus comes along and sees Peter in a boat. It's like, throw your net on the other side. Proves to Peter how lousy of a fisherman he is in the natural and pulls him alongside. He says, come on, I'm going to make you fishers of men. Peter's like, I got no clue. And actually, all the way up until Acts chapter 10, Peter is a bona fide, good old-fashioned Southern racist. It's true. Read Acts chapter 10 and figure out, oh, wait, now. Oh, I get it. Okay, you show no partiality, right? Peter, you keep talking to Peter. Peter, like, man, he's an apostle with issues. And Jesus chooses him anyway. All of a sudden, you're sitting there. I know some of you in here in your heart are going, there's hope for me. Whew. Jesus goes along and he makes choices of people that haven't necessarily got enough intelligence to choose him. And then when he starts doing stuff, raising the dead and putting on a show, all kinds of people come up and go, hey, hook me up. How do we get involved in the ministry team? How do I get eternal life? And to every one of those people, Jesus says something that's two things. It's different and it's impossible. The first thing is it's different. He never tells anybody the same thing. This is really bad discipleship. Turns to a crowd one day and goes, hey, unless you hate father or mother or brothers, sisters, your children, your own life, you cannot be my disciple. And I know we've tried to like dismiss that for years by saying, well, what he's saying there is that in proportion to how much you love him, it's like you're hating everything else. But the word hate means hate. To loathe, to disdain. The Aramaic term of the word hate there is to hold of no account. In other words, I don't hold you responsible for me. It's a term of freedom. It's to set people free in a sense, but at its heart, the word hate actually means hate. Now, if you stop and think about what Jesus has just said there, if we take that literally, and then you decide you want to go and hate everyone around you, voice your hate so that you can become a disciple of Jesus, then you go and start Westboro Baptist Church. So, I mean, I don't fault those people at all. They actually think that what Jesus told them to do is possible. The rich young ruler, I mean, they're working at it. They're working really hard to hate as many people as possible so they can themselves find acceptance as disciples. I think some of them are doing a great job. Quite honestly, according to their own doctrine, if we hate everybody, and we offend everybody, and everybody hates us back, we're accepted. There's a lot of people sitting in church all over America that justify hate in their heart, by this command of Jesus, not understanding the spirit of what the letter is saying. Rich young ruler comes to Jesus and goes, how do I get eternal life? Just tell me who to make the check out to. Jesus goes, sell everything you have. Give it all to the poor. And then come follow me. The guy goes away because he's got many possessions. But stop and think about it. If he had actually sold everything he had. If you gave away, sold everything you have, you're standing out there naked on a street corner, turning down welfare checks, going, I got nothing. I own nothing. I have nothing. I don't own anything. I don't own the hair on my head. All of your possessions you've just loaded onto some poor homeless guy out there. And he's sitting there going, wow, this is amazing. I have access to your bank account and all of these clothes and your cars. Are you kidding? Why are you doing this? Because in giving everything, I've attained eternal life. Because in order to have eternal life requires you have nothing. And now, loaded up homeless guy goes, hang on a second. Because you just disqualified me. What? Yeah. You just disqualified somebody by your generosity if that's the way you get eternal life. Now the world becomes one gigantic thrift store where we're all just getting rid of our stuff. It's impossible. Because in doing the thing Jesus commanded you to do in order to get eternal life, you disqualify somebody else. Can't do it. I find it fascinating that when Paul, the writers in the New Testament beyond the Gospels, are preaching the whole counsel of God to the churches that they're called to raise up, both Jew and Gentile, that not a single time in any of their letters or instructions do they ever mention a command of Jesus as a requirement in order to be a disciple. Paul says in Romans 15, you know, by mighty signs and wonders I have fully preached the gospel. He understands that without the power of God, that the gospel is not good news. So he's recognizing not only do I got to get my doctrine right, but I can't just tell. I got to show it too. I got to show up and there's got to be some whack on what I'm saying here. You know, there's got to be some life on it. Okay, so he gets that. But when he's writing to these churches, you understand the churches that he's writing to, they do not have a Bible. I'm talking about even the Old Testament. Most of these churches, they don't have a synagogue they can go to and sit down and listen to the Old Testament. So they have no access to that. They got two things. They also have no New Testament letters except for what Paul has written them. And what he's written them, he hasn't written to other people. So the church in Colossae does not have the Roman letter. And the church in Rome, they don't have the letter over here to the Thessalonica. These guys aren't cross-pollinating so much. We have all of them put together. And we're still confused, right? And we've got all of these letters put together. These guys got nothing. They've got no Old Testament and they've got no New Testament. They've got two things. They've got the gospel of Jesus Christ, the message of Jesus Christ, and the power of the Holy Spirit. That's it. That's it. You know, and you wonder, the instructions that Paul gives to people, he says things like this. He goes, don't you know that you're a temple of the Holy Ghost? To the church in Corinth. He says it like this. Like, hey guys, don't you got it that you're the home of God? It's as if he has given them enough to where he assumes that they ought to know what we still struggle to know 2,000 years later. That there's no distance, no separation, no division between you and God right now. Right now, right where you sit. Has nothing to do with your qualifications or your righteousness or your holiness or your self-righteousness or anything good or bad that you have ever done. It's completely and totally by his choice and his choice alone. It's called grace. You are one with God in Christ by the power the Holy Spirit. I look at the commands of Jesus and I can only come to one conclusion. I'm out. I can't do it. Getting rid of all my stuff? Absolutely. I'd be generous, of course. But But I understand that's not the point. Getting rid of all my stuff is not the point. Standing on the street corner wearing nothing and having nothing and owning nothing and being no closer to God and no more accepted by God than I am standing here right now. Hate the people closest to me? Impossible. 1 John, beloved. Beloved, let's love God. Love one another. Love is of God, and everyone who loves God is born of God and knows God. And he who doesn't love does not have a revelation knowledge of God. For God is love. It's not that Jesus is trying to be deceptive. He's speaking the language of people who only know formula and rule and law for the last umpteen thousand years. Passed down to these people more than a millennia of beating them over the head with rules and law. And Jesus comes along and undoes everything and shows himself to be better than they think he is. I want to make a statement to you today. I hope it offends you. And if it doesn't, keep listening to it over and over again until it does. Every generation that has ever been has always been confronted with a revelation of God where he demonstrates himself to be better than they ever learned he was. Every generation has been confronted with a revelation of the goodness of God that transcends what they believed about him to be true. And every generation has been wrong. He has always been better than they thought he was. What makes us think that we have arrived at the limit of the goodness of God in ours when every generation before us has been wrong? He's showing himself in our day to be better than we've ever thought he was. Colossians chapter 3. I want to read you a very simple verse. Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Therefore, since or if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are of the earth, for you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also be revealed with him in glory. You've heard this before. It's progressive state of being. Whenever Christ is revealed, it's every time he is revealed, you are revealed as well. So it's not like you're waiting for Jesus to show up so that he can reveal you. It's every single time Christ is revealed, you are revealed. It's now. It's in this moment. Christ is to be revealed in you and revealed through you himself. And when you see him, then you see you, because we are built to become what we behold. As Pastor Bill talked about last week so well. Take a look verse 5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body, this physical thing, dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. It's because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Disobedience, by the way, is not an ugly word, just as obedience is not an ugly word. Obedience simply means to remain under the influence. So when I get a revelation of my authentic identity, if I step out from under the influence of that, the only other choice I have is to try to create an identity that God didn't give me. I can create that one of a couple of ways. I can fashion it myself by trying different lifestyles out, or I can wait and see what other people are doing and I can copy that. Or I can take the words that other people have spoken over me and I can believe that. But how many of you know, if they're not speaking the heart of God over your life, they're attaching to you a label of a false identity that God did not give you. I've talked about this a lot, but I just want to hit this again from another angle. You are who God says you are. And even more than that, let's just say it like this. You are in Christ. That is your identity. Period. Stop. Doesn't go beyond that. You are in Christ right now. John 17:22, Father, the glory that you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one just like we are one. I and you, you and me, and I and them, that the world may know that you sent me. This is why I think this is such a big deal, because I look down through 2,000 years of history and people are going, wait a minute, Bill. After 2,000 years of history, are you starting a new doctrine here? It's certainly new to us, because we have had handed down to us a lifestyle of distance or separation that is built. It's like a doctrine that's built upon getting closer to who we're already one with. And when you don't even realize that you're one with someone, but you're trying to get closer to them, you never know whether you actually attain it. So it becomes a lifelong, it's like being on a hamster wheel. I'm wearing myself out. Where have I gotten to? It's not a new doctrine. This is something that Paul fully understood. He got this. But somewhere down through the course of time, we've let this thing go. We've taken on false identities. We've preached a gospel of distance and separation where we're trying to get back to getting close to the one who has made his home within us right now, rather than rest upon the grace of our union and our oneness with God in Christ by the power of the Spirit. We work on our own efforts, on our own discipleship ideas, on our own sets of apologetics to try to claw our way to become who we already are. Talking with a guy this week. If I mentioned his name, most of you would know him. Popular apologetics teacher, one of the top three apologetics teachers in the world right now. And a friend and I were invited to be a part of an upcoming tour that he's doing across campuses all over the nation. And my friend says, apologetics is basically just going around training other people to learn what the demons already believe to be true, right? I thought, well, there goes our invite. Read on down with me in Colossians. Ah, good. Good job, Bill. That's wisdom. Wisdom is coming upon you slowly but surely. Only took 42 years. Okay. verse 8, start there. But now you also put aside anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have laid aside the old self with its evil practices. Stop for a second. You understand what he's talking about here. He says, you have, let me turn the verse around, it'll make a little bit more sense. You have actually set aside a false identity. Do you understand that you are in Christ? That's who you are, and he's going to make a strong case for that here. You've taken this false self and you've thrown it away. So stop referring to other people according to their false identities too. That's what he's saying. Verse 10, you put on the new self, which is renewed in true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Who's your new self? The one in whose image and likeness you're made. A renewal in which there's no distinction between Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, freeman. And this is the phrase that absolutely gets me. I've tried to look this up in a dozen different translations, more than a dozen, and I can't get around this one. But Christ is all and in all. What? Wait. He can't possibly mean that. I would go with that, except he says it to almost every other church. To the Galatian church, he says, there is no male or female, slave, nor Greek, Jew, nor Greek. All are one in Christ. All are one in Christ. I looked up the word all. It means all. I can't get my mind around that. That doesn't make any sense. It's like the gospel is too good to be true. There's got to be somebody that's acting. What? I don't understand that. To the church in Corinth, Paul goes, from now on, I determine when I come to you to know nothing in you but Christ. In other words, I determine when I came to see you that when I looked at you, I wouldn't see anything but Jesus. Okay, so people are always saying, okay, wait, Bill. Is this true? Because if Paul is serious and he's actually speaking something that's true, this really just kind of rocks everything that many of us have grown up to believe. It's a crazy thing. Christ is all and in all. He's, wait a minute. Does that mean that Jesus is in this pulpit? Well, show me some place where Christ is not. Maybe that would be the better thing. Show me a place where Christ is not found. Show me a person that is the one person, the one place in all of the universe that is a Jesus-free zone. I guess that would be the thing to point out. Paul says, David says back in Psalm 139, he goes, "Where can I go to get away from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, you are there." And then Peter goes on to talk about when Jesus, he says, you guys understand that, like, when Jesus went into the lower parts of the earth and preached the gospel to the souls of men who were disobedient during the time of Noah. What do we do with that? If we dare believe that, then the gospel becomes better news than we have thought it was. What do I do with this scripture? You say, "Well, Bill, I don't know if you can make any internal conclusions upon that." That's fine. Let me tell you what I do with this then. Because I know this scripture is a trip up for a lot of people, so it gets ignored. This is what Paul is saying. When I look at USC Jesus, period, no matter where I look, I will not remove him from what I behold, even when I look at you. I'm beholding him. When I look at you, I'm beholding him. I'm seeing him everywhere I go, no matter what I see, taste, touch, no matter what it is. I am determined, I am obsessed with seeing Jesus. Now, if I can see him everywhere, perhaps he will emerge. Scripture that talks about all of those who love his appearing. You will not find what you are not looking for. The Bible promises this, that if we seek him, that we will find him if we seek him with all of our heart. And part of the strength of this community and the grace that's upon this community and the radical message of grace that we've been talking about for the last 3 years is that we see there's so much love going around in this room. You get hugged when you come in here. It's so unusual. I go to a lot of other churches. I don't get hugged. I get handshakes. That's fine. That's good. You come in here. I don't see a handshake anywhere that isn't followed by a really hearty hug. And a lot of times you don't do the shake first because you don't want to get your hand caught in between you and somebody else who's just squeezing the life into you. Why? Because somewhere down in the core of our spirit, from what Bill and Cheryl and Darren and I have been talking about and singing over the last 3 years, we're beginning to get that we are actually one in Christ. United with God, one in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. How many times have I talked about this? Not enough. Paul Baker. Apostle Paul Baker. According to Colossians 2:9, in Christ, the fullness of the Godhead dwells, right? Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one, together, in Christ. Three distinct aspects of the nature and the character of God demonstrated, but together they have a relationship of love that exists fully within Paul Baker, just like it does within you. That same Jesus, by his will, lives in me. Is Christ divided? Are Paul and I divided? Well, see, now we got a conundrum here. Because if I say Paul and I are separate, we're not one, but Christ lives in him and Christ lives in me, now I've just divided Jesus. I've given myself permission to see Paul and judge him according to a false identity that is not Christ. But if I take this, Jesus says, "Hey, in the last days, many will come in my name saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." It's not the issue of coming and saying, "I am Christ," because he says now many Christs have actually gone out into the world. It's saying this, "I am the Christ." In other words, I am the one to the exception of all others. And there have been a lot of ministers that have been raised up feeling like they're the singular source voice that is meant to save the whole world. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. He's not putting down union. He's exalting throughout the Gospels, especially throughout John. He is saying, you and I are one together right now, right here, right now. And when I go, the Holy Spirit will come. In other words, when I go, the Spirit that's with you will be within you. I am leaving in this world of form so that I can become closer to you than you ever thought I had been. So I am making my home in you. I'm not waiting for you to get your act together. I'm not waiting for you to get it all right. I'm not waiting for you to take a test and score more than a D. I am coming to live in you because I want to. And nobody can tell me that I can't because I'm God. And that's the way it works. That's called grace. That's the goodness of God. That's the love of God to come to us in the midst of our darkness and bring light and to say, I am the light of the world. And then to turn to you and say, you are the light of the world. Because everything he's revealing about himself, he's ultimately revealing about you. He's showing you who you are right now in this room where you sit. And we are all awakening to the reality of this. We're on this boat this past couple weeks. Cool. This gold thing is happening up here off and on. Very nice. Okay. It was happening this last Friday and it's doing it again. Lost my thought. Thank you. I was on a boat. I was on a missions trip passing by the island of Haiti where Jack and Nathan were doing crusades. Why was I on this boat? Okay. Oh, yes. I was sitting at a dinner table with a whole group of people who don't know anything about us. And they said, what is the fruit of this message that you've been preaching? This radical grace message you've been preaching over the last couple of years that you guys have been talking about. Because on this boat, actually, I'm talking about the same exact thing I'm talking about this morning, similar. And guy who became a dear friend in a matter of a very short amount of time, Baxter Kruger, comes up and says, I cannot believe there's a church in America that will let you get up and talk about the goodness of God on this level without getting up and running out. It's like, come to Austin, Baxter. Come and see. So I have people at the table go, what's the result of this message? And I stopped and thought about it. Now, I don't know every person in this room today. I know a lot of you, but I don't know all of you. But I said, I can tell you this, that from what I can tell, I mean, it's not that people haven't had issues, but I don't think we had a divorce in this church in the last 3 years. I mean, it's interesting. Matter of fact, we've had families reconciled, come back together. I have done less counseling in the last 2.5 years than I've done in my entire life as a pastor. And just sitting at the table processing with Tracy this, I began to realize it may be possible that the very thing that I hoped to achieve, not only in my own life, but in the life of the people that I pastored through guilt, shame, control, manipulation over the years, the very things that I hoped to avoid actually happened. And the thing that I was scared would happen in giving of grace and freedom has actually been the opposite. It's like in this message of the goodness of God, I have seen the results that I have expected or hoped or wanted to see for 20 years. I don't understand. I don't know this, how this works. I don't completely get how this works. All I know is when I look around and I see the joy in your face, and I feel the love in this room, and I sense the emerging, the awakening of a body of people all over this city, all over this region, all over this world, who is beginning to go, God, you're better than we thought. That the result is issues of sin begin to fall off. Issues that you have dealt with as a result of false identities begin to fall off. I wake up these days, I wake up in the mornings, and I'm trembling with this thought every day. It's been happening now for weeks. I'm one with God in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. God is not me and I am not him, but he is not separated from me. There's no division. There's no separation. I'm built to be the home of God right now in this moment. And I wonder if Paul wouldn't say, if he could talk to us today, I wonder if he wouldn't look at the church in America, the Western church, and say, do you not know? I mean, guys, you got all my letters. You compiled them in books. How cool is that? You called them scripture. I was just writing email. You put them together with the entire Old Testament? You translated into hundreds and hundreds of languages? You've got access to electronic devices where you can take and I can touch a word and a massive study tool will open up that shows the working word in Greek and Hebrew and its original etymology and the history of it, how it came to be with pictures and video. It's amazing. Do you not know that you're the temple of the Holy Spirit of God? Some of you have spent your whole life trying to be in and trying to get in. I got a good altar call for you today. I'm out. Can't do it. I've given up trying. I can't be disciplined enough. I can't be good enough. I can't be righteous on my own enough. I can't read enough to feel like I've read enough. I can't pray enough to feel like I've prayed enough. I can't be everything that the discipleship teacher wants me to be in order to be accepted. I'm out. And here's the point of all the commandments of Jesus. And Paul understands and he gets this and he comes down to it because he doesn't say a single one of them to any of the churches he's writing to. He understands this, that unless you rest in, fall into the arms, the embrace of the grace, the love of God who loved you and gave himself for you, there is no hope for you. Without his grace, there is no hope. Without him accepting you, there is no hope. And when you come to the place where you go, wait a minute, I got to hate everybody around me in order to be accepted by you. I can't do that. I'm out. That's when you hear him say, you're in. Have you stopped trying? Yeah. You're in. What? It was that easy? Yeah. What did you think I was? You actually thought I meant you're supposed to hate everybody? Are you kidding me? Do you not understand that I am love? And when I live in you, you can't hate. You love everybody. You just do. Oh. I just read what you said, and the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Jesus said, my words to you are spirit, and they are life. The things he writes to us, that they're the things that he speaks that are recorded for us. He says, these things I've written to you, spoke to you, that your joy might be full. That the tank of the things that I'm saying to you, all of these commands that I'm giving you, if you get down to the end of everything that I've said and the tank of your joy isn't overtopped off and you're not shifted into turbo with the bliss of just being undone as a child of mine, go back and read it again because you missed the spirit of what I just said. I'll leave you this one line here, this one simple thought. If the only line you write down today is this, that I am one with God in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, that'll be plenty. It's all the notes you need to take today. And from that place of union, go back and read everything that Jesus said. Go back and read every parable. Every parable is a play. It's a bit of a play to show us something, not so much about who God is, but so much about who we are. Because every parable begins to expose our perspective of ourselves. How about the parable of the virgins? This one will trip some of you up. Parable of the virgins. The five wise virgins and five foolish virgins. Remember, Deb, we were in a Sunday school class years ago in an old holiness church, and this guy got up and he had his glasses down here. And he says, this morning we're going to talk about Bible virgins. There are five good versions. According to the scriptures, there are five wise versions and five foolish versions. Have nothing to do with these foolish versions. True story. It's It's amazing. You know, look, just because we get up here to teach doesn't mean we know any more than you do, all right? It's amazing who God can speak through. We're in a Sunday school class one time, and this lady up at the front, she had two sets of glasses. She had a set up here, and then she had a set down here, so she could, like, look like this. And my dad comes walking in, and she says, "Welcome, Reverend Vanderbush. This morning, we're talking about the Chickabites. Since you're educated, ma'am, would you stand and give us a brief history of the Chickabites?" My dad had no idea. I think she was talking about the Rehickabites or something like that. Anyway, dad stands up and he goes, serious as could be. You had to know my dad. Serious as could be. He stands up and goes, "Well, back when I was a boy on the farm, we had them. And they got into the chicken coop. But, you know, we sprayed for them. And that pretty much took care of it. And then we didn't have any problems after that." And he sits down. No lie. Without missing a beat, this lady says, "Thank you, Reverend Vanderbush, for that brief history of the Chickabites." And went on with the class as if he had never said anything. I don't have any requirements. I don't have any requirements for listening to anybody read the scriptures. I mean, come on. You know, if you teach the scriptures and you're way off, at the very least it's entertaining, because who doesn't like a good train wreck, right? But can I just say, and this is a good rule of thumb, in order for a Bible teacher, to speak into my life, they got to have a sense of humor. That's just... Chickabites. I don't even know why I brought that story. I'm getting the rabbit trail disease, Bill. It's rubbing off on me. You're one with God in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And every teaching that has come down to us, everything. The five wise and foolish virgins. Thank you. That was it. Thanks. Coming back to me now. Jesus starts telling a play, and he gives us teaching coming down to us, right? Still comes down to us today. All he's doing in all of the parables, he's asking the same question he asked of the disciples and Peter. "Who do you say that I am?" He's talking about, hey, what is your perception of who I am? Because in me, in telling me who I am, revealing who I am, I'm going to reveal who you are. So, get the parable of the virgins. What happens? The first thing you want to know, if you've read the parable, is where do I get oil? Right? Five wise ones, they got oil early, and the five foolish ones got no oil. The five foolish ones show up to the wedding, and they got no oil, and they appeal to the responsible five, "Hook us up with some oil." And the five do the Christian thing and go, "No, go get your own." And they get in, and the others are left out. So, of course, the gospel lesson here is be selfish, and you'll get in. A lot of problems with this, unless you understand union. He tells the story, and if you automatically read it and assume you are the foolish virgins, you're immediately going to think, "I got to go figure out oil." Who said that was you? Jesus, throughout the course of his life, and Paul reiterates this, reveals this thing about your identity. You are in him. So now, the story of the five wise and five foolish virgins, who are you? Beyond that. You are in Christ. You're in the bridegroom. He is wooing you. He is romancing you. He's not kicking you out because you don't have oil. You don't need to get oil. He brought it to you. You can't get it on your own. Where are you going to go get oil and generate oil? You can't even generate faith. You can't generate love. He is love. Everything you need, he gives. This is the point. You read the play and go, I'm in. What are these people over here scrambling around for? I'm not a wise or foolish virgin. I'm in. A sower went forth to sow. You get that picture, because he's really indiscriminate about it. He sows everywhere, as if he's got an endless amount of seed to just fling all over the place. It's a really lousy farmer. It's rocky soil gets some, and the good soil over here, and here's some thorns, have some seed. It's like, this guy is really bad at his job. The sower goes forth to sow. Some falls this way, some da 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 da. What is the first thing you want to know? What kind of soil am I? Who told you that was your part in the play? You're not dirt. The soil. You're the sower. You're in the sower. That's who you are. And the picture of the sower is he's just like, woo, woo. There's always more seed. Everywhere. Woo. That's you. Union clarifies every difficult saying of Jesus. Go back and read them all. I hope this just wigs you out and you go back and start going, okay, let's read this play. Who am I? I'm in Christ. That tells you who you are. And you'll go back and you'll see all of the difficult sayings of Jesus are clarified in union, and it will start making sense why Paul never mentions a single one of Jesus' commandments as a prerequisite of being a disciple or being in Christ. You're in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, period. Not by anything you've done, not by anything that you have generated or conjured up. If you want to pray a prayer, just say, I'm out. Thank you. I'm out. I'm tired of trying to become who I already am. Let me rest in your grace. There's an old saying that simply says this, that pain is inevitable, suffering is optional. And it's a true saying to some extent. Rain falls on the just and the unjust alike. We all understand everybody goes through stuff, but the way that you respond to it, the suffering can oftentimes linger for years after the pain has gone away. I'd like to propose a new twist on the saying, and it is this. Grace is inevitable. Rest is optional. The grace of God, according to Titus 2:11, has appeared to all men. In other words, it's visible to every person who's got eyes to see and ears to hear and open their eyes to the reality of the presence of the grace of God. It's visible to everybody. Everyone. But entering into the rest, that becomes an option. And it's not the rest that you strive to enter into. It's a rest that you fall into. Grace is not something you fall from. It's something you fall into. And when you rest in the grace of God and say, God, I'm out. I can't follow the commands. He says, okay, it's all right. I've carried you in. You've always been. You've been right here. You're only out because you thought you were. And you only were trying to get someplace because you were blind to your authentic identity. But I'm telling you, I've had you. I've got you. And by my love, I've carried you. You are in me and I am in you right now. And when you rest on that, you'd be surprised how much you can love other people as if it's Jesus standing right in front of you. And this is why we embrace one another. Because it is by this love that the world will know. Stand with me this morning. Let's just call this a day. I'm not going to open up the front for this because I have a feeling it'd be way too many people. But how many of you have lived your Christian life striving to be good enough, striving to somehow attain to, striving to somehow enter in? And this morning, you're ready to say, I'm out. I can't do it. If that's you, would you just raise both of your hands today? That's it. Wow. We're out. And I want to just hear the Father say over you today, you're in. You're in. You're in. You're in. You're in. You're resting upon my grace today. It's no longer you that live, but I live in you. Hear the Father say to you, you are crucified with me. You don't even live anymore. I live in you. And the life you now live in this physical flesh, in this body, you live by faith in me who loved you and gave myself for you. Hear the Father say over you today that I myself love you. I've called you to be my child. You are a much loved child of mine. Rest in my embrace today. See me. Become who you really are. And look at the person around you, the people that are around you, and begin to see Jesus in the people that are around you. Begin to recognize him in their eyes, in their face. Begin to see him in your spouse, in your bride. Begin to see him in your children. Begin to see him in places where you never thought he could be found. And you'll hear him say, when you did this to the least of me, when you demonstrated and showed love and generosity and grace to the least of me, you did it to me. You did it to me. Read over the book of Colossians this week. Christ is all and in all. And let that soak into your spirit. Let that begin to challenge every perspective of the goodness of God you thought you had. And see whether or not it just doesn't completely wreck and undo you. If you can't come to believe what Paul has said 2,000 years ago, then just say this. What if I believed this was true for like 10 minutes? I'm going to give myself permission to believe that you were this good just for 10 minutes, and then I'll go back to the old way I used to think. I dare you, you'll never recover. You'll never recover. And this world may never recover either. Father, I thank you. Thank you for your grace and for your goodness. God, we rest in your grace, and we stand on the forefront of a movement speaking out your goodness over this world. God, give us a language to release your goodness in a way that will shape the course of history for generations to come and demonstrate to this world, to this universe, once and for all, who you truly are. Let your glory and your love and your goodness be manifest in our homes, in our lives, and in our bodies. That every disease, every pain, and every affliction would just begin even to fall off right now. If you came in here today and you got pain in your body, check it out. See if it's still there. If you got an infirmity in you, check it out and see if it's still there. See if it's an issue. This morning, if you came in, you had pain, like a chronic condition, a pain condition, and this morning you could do something you couldn't do before, and you just checked it out, and it's gone, would you just wave at me? Looking all over the room. Just want to see. Just want to give God a chance. Wow. One. Come on. Come, Holy Spirit. Two. Whoa. As we worship, I'm just going to let you go during this time of worship. If you need to go, that's cool. We've gone late today. But as we worship, just let this wave of healing just wash over this place. Thank you, Lord. Worship with us today. God bless you guys. Thanks for listening today.